Thank you, Sylvia. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Our text this morning is 11, verses 11 through 15 in Matthew chapter 10. So we continue on through our series in the Gospel of Matthew, Christ in real life and real life in Christ. Begin reading with me at verse 11. "And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or of that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Let's bow our heads once more in prayer. Father God, this is your holy word. Your revelation, Lord, given through chosen instruments, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for your glory, God, and our good. As we come this morning once again to the words of Christ, I pray that our hearts would be ready. That, Lord, you would make our hearts as fertile soil, ready to receive the Word of God implanted. And Father God, that Word would be caused to grow and flourish for the glory of your name in all things. So, Father, let our minds, our hearts, our eyes, our ears be surrendered unto you at this hour. Let your Spirit guide my mind, my heart, my lips, as I proclaim the truth of eternity. It's in the precious name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen. I remember the occasion well. It was about 6 or 7 years ago now when I had partnered with some men who were brother pastors and very good friends of mine. Back when I was pastoring my church in Louisville, we had decided to come together and bring our churches together for a series of meetings. And so we contacted a well-known preacher and evangelist within our convention, and he had been doing some stuff on family leadership and family worship and men being the head of their homes, and we invited him to come and speak at this event that we had planned for all of our churches. So the appointed time came and all the preparations were made and we brought him to town. And it was interesting. He didn't ever preach any heresy. He didn't say anything that was untrue or unbiblical. As he preached, he brought out a true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and called men and women to walk in faithfulness and obedience. But during our time with him, it just seemed like so much was missing. So much was empty. During our time with him, it also became very apparent that he was very much concerned about the amount of the love offerings that were being given for him. He wanted to know how much those were and how soon he was going to receive his check when the event was over. He was more interested, it seemed, in meeting friends and others and making contacts as he came to be with us in the city, rather than actually spending time encouraging pastors and fellowshipping with the people. And sure enough, after our last night of meetings, there he was in the office of the church in which we were meeting, saying they needed his check now before he left town. The next day, I was the one designated in our group to go and take care of his hotel bill where he had been staying. It turns out he had made a lot of charges to his room, one of them even a steak and lobster dinner for 10 people, as he had been there with us. That whole event really left a bad taste in my mouth, a bad taste in all our mouths. And we learned a very important lesson from that. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is central. Is central. Is ultimate. But how that message is delivered and by whom it is delivered does have a bearing on the integrity of the message. It is that same lesson that we glean from our text this morning as we work through the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, here in Matthew chapter 10, Christ is sending out His disciples. He is multiplying His ministry in Judea by giving these men the authority and the power to go forth and do in His name what He had been doing by Himself up to this point. In verses 1 through 4, He named the 12 and granted them this authority. And then last week, as we looked at verses 5 through 10, we saw the scope of their mission, that their mission at this time was just to the Jews. We saw the substance of their message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We saw the spread of the ministry as they went forth healing and resurrecting and casting out demons in the name of Christ. And we saw the source of the means, that as God's chosen ministers, as Christ's appointed disciples, they were worthy of support. They were worthy of being supported by those to whom they went to minister. This week, we look at the instructions that Christ gave to them concerning how they should enter different villages and engage people with the gospel. And this is very important. This is very important instruction, because how they engaged and disengaged in each context was linked to how the message of the kingdom was received or not received in each context. And so we want to walk through this text this morning and understand the importance of how the message is brought to people in need. Through the treatment of this text this morning, we're going to see three things. First of all, my first point this morning is this: the matter of where to abide. The matter of where to abide. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 11. "And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away." Now, this may seem like a very peripheral and inconsequential part of Christ's instructions to these 12 men. But what Jesus communicates here in verse 11 is actually very important. As I already stated in my introduction, who the gospel message comes through has a significant impact on the credibility of it. We know this to be true even today. If you were to ask people who have heard the gospel and rejected it why they rejected it, one of the main reasons that unbelievers often give for rejecting the message is because they see professing Christians living unholy lives. They see televangelists and faith healers using it for their own material gain, because they see such vile things coming out of our supposedly Christian nation. It was true in our day. It was true back in Christ's day. So Christ wanted His disciples to exercise good judgment and discernment about who they associated with and how they initiated ministry in each locality. Thus, He gave them this very specific set of instructions. First of all, whenever they entered a city or a village, they were to inquire who was worthy in it. Remember that the cities were larger settlements that were often walled, and villages were smaller settlements that were often unwalled. And the gates or entrances to these villages or cities were commonly meeting places for the elders or leaders of these settlements. Thus, as the disciples arrived on their way into town, they would be able, at the entrance to these villages or at the entrances to these cities, they would be able to initiate conversations with persons of some significance almost immediately. The word "worthy" here, we looked at this word last week. We look at it again here. It's a key word throughout this passage. It is used three times alone in the first half of our passage today. The word "worthy" is the Greek word axios, which means deserving or of weight, of worthful weight. In this context, it is referring to someone they do not yet know, so we must understand it as generally referring to someone of good character, good moral character and integrity, someone who had a godly reputation in the community, who could also accommodate guests. That's who they were to inquire for. Now, it's interesting here. We must understand Middle Eastern culture. Going into town and asking someone to provide complete strangers with free hospitality in the form of food and shelter and protection seems quite rude in our context. We tend to frown upon someone inviting themselves into our home in our American context. But that's not true in Middle Eastern culture. Even today, it is a well-practiced courtesy. And it is that courtesy that Jesus Christ wanted these men to take advantage of. The first step of locating a place to stay was significant because the person or family that hosted them would likely be the very first family to hear the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, the whole message. And if the hosts were receptive, then the next logical step would be to interact with the relatives and friends of their host who lived in the same community. And if receptivity continued, they might eventually gain a hearing in the local main gathering of the synagogue. Thus, prayerfully inquiring for and discerning the worthiness of a good host was an important part of their ministry, was an important part of how they initiated their gospel ministry in each of these towns and villages. Once a person of good reputation was located and welcomed them into their home, they were to abide with them until they departed from that village or city. Now we might ask at this point, well, why is Jesus telling them that? Well, you see, if the disciples and their message happened to be well received, more prominent and affluent persons were likely to invite them to stay in their homes. Some would do it out of an expression of thankfulness, but others would do it as a matter of inflating their own reputation. Yes, those men who brought that gospel, they're staying with me. But regardless of the motive of the host, if the disciples were to accept such invitations to upgrade their living arrangements, it would not only offend their initial host, it would lead people to question whether or not they were material opportunists, whether or not they were just preaching a good message and trying to get in people's good graces to raise their standard of living as they were among the people. Thus, it was best for them to stay where they were. Brothers and sisters, what Christ is telling His disciples here reminds us of a very important lesson. We too bear the responsibility of being careful of our example anytime we engage in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Really, anytime we publicly profess to be of Christ, we must be mindful that people are watching us. That the example we set, the priorities we embody, the choices we make, not only represent us, they represent our Lord. They represent our Savior. And therefore, we too have the responsibility of being above reproach. Now, we see that command primarily given in the pastoral epistles, especially in the qualifications for elder and for deacon. But that qualification is something we all must seek to embody. We should not give enemies of Christ the opportunity to accuse us of evil. Therefore, we should be people who avoid even the appearance of it. We should be people who live our lives and in such a manner that reflects Christ as our priority. Not earthly comforts, not earthly means, not merely working our way up in a stepladder of success and finances. That may happen by God's grace, but that should not be what we seek. We as the people of God should seek to reflect Christ and Him crucified, being content in times of plenty or in times of lacking, all for the sake of His name. Paul speaks of this in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, when he says, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." That's so important, brothers and sisters. I remember hearing a sermon years ago as I was working on my first seminary degree. A preacher said the following. He said, "We must be careful not to undo with our lives what we proclaim with our lips. We must be careful not to undo with our lives what we proclaim with our lips." Our example is so critical. so important. So who we associate with, the manner in which we undertake gospel ministry, the manner in which we speak, the choices we make, everything we do, we must do as unto the glory of Christ. That takes me to my second point. The manner of conveying peace. First, we have the matter of where to abide. Secondly, we have the manner of conveying peace. Look at Matthew 10, verses 12 and 13 with me. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. Now, in the Middle East, greetings were and are a matter of significant tradition. In our culture, that's not the case. I mean, we pass someone on the Walmart aisle and, hi, how you doing? You know, how's the weather out there? In our culture, we tend to greet one another with common cliches as a matter of formality. But in biblical times, greetings were a form of blessing that reflected the giver's heart and carried a degree of potency. Luke, if we look in the parallel passage in Luke, it gives us the wording of the whole greeting. Luke chapter 10, verses 5 and 6 say, and whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. So the disciples were to give their greeting to any house in which they entered. This greeting of peace be to this house. Whether it be to their host home or to another home they were meeting in to share the message of the kingdom. Peace in this text is the Greek word eirene, which means to join together or to have prosperity and rest. It carries an echo of the Hebrew word shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, which is meant to convey blessings of health and welfare and completeness. And that Hebrew idea of shalom was a very important blessing in Israelite culture. It was a very important part of every Hebrew greeting. Most commentators note that this kind of greeting in some way was effectual because God's hand does come upon those who welcome God's servants. One example of this that we have in the Bible would be the example of Joseph. Remember Joseph? He was rejected by his own family. His own brothers wanted to kill him. At the last minute, they followed a suggestion just to sell him into slavery instead. So Joseph was sold to some traders. They took him down to Egypt. And they sold him to Potiphar. And Joseph, as a faithful young man who kept his heart set on God, as he started working there in Potiphar's household, just the blessings of God were evident upon that household. In Genesis chapter 39, beginning of verse 3, it says, now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in Joseph's charge. So there's this real idea in Scripture of how those who welcome God's servants into their house are blessed with a measure of God's peace, of God's hand being upon them. And that is the idea that is represented here in this passage. John MacArthur, speaking of this text, said, the implication of these verses is that truly receptive listeners were to be ministered to in the fullest way. Their open hearts in the Lord's work earned them God's richest blessing. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, Jesus explained a short while later, shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. So the peace that is referred to here is that blessing, is that reward that comes from welcoming God's appointed messengers. Thus, upon entering a worthy home, the disciples were to convey upon it a blessing of peace. And though their blessing was in some way effectual, it was not automatic. If they were refused, if they went into a house and they gave a greeting of peace upon that house, but those in that house were to refuse upon hearing the message of the gospel, then that house proved itself unworthy. And the blessing of peace was to return to them. They were to take it back, for such a home was not worthy of their greeting. This is a very important thing for us to understand and remember, brothers and sisters. The blessing of God's peace does not rest upon those who stubbornly choose to remain at enmity with God. We have this idea that somehow people out there, good moral people by the world standards, that somehow God's blessing is upon their life. And I do believe that when we do seek to live good, moral, upright lives, there are those blessings of obedience that follow. You don't get in trouble with the law. You don't end up in shady agreements and so on and so forth. But living a good and moral and upright life does not make us right with God. You can be the most morally upright person in the world and still very clearly be on the path to hell. It is only by trusting in the name of Jesus Christ. It is only by receiving His message through His messengers that we truly know peace with God. Not only that, not only is that a significant teaching of this text, but we are also reminded that we are not even to have anything to do with those who would preach a false gospel at this point. 2 John verses 9 through 11 says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who even gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." What that means, brothers and sisters, is that if there is someone who's preaching a false gospel, not according to the Word of God, then we are to have nothing to do with them. Nothing. Because those who would knowingly and intentionally preach a false gospel are deserving of God's wrath. The overall lesson of this point is clear. When you understand that your greeting is conjoined with the blessings of God, then it is wrong for those blessings to remain upon those who reject the Lord's messengers. The disciples were the emissaries of Jesus, and so those who received them received Him, and those who rejected them rejected Him. That is the significance of these two verses. Peace belongs to those who recognize their need to be reconciled to a holy God through the person of Jesus Christ. Peace does not belong to those who hear and stubbornly choose to remain at enmity with God and Christ. Because the ultimate penalty of their rejection is God's judgment. And that's what takes me to our third point this morning. The mournful consequence of rejection. The mournful consequence of rejection. Look with me at Matthew 10, verses 14 and 15. "And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than that city." You see, through Christ's words here, the disciples were going to learn that sometimes they needed to expect rejection. The disciples were going to learn that the message of the kingdom was a divisive one. One that would often inspire very divisive and violent opposition. This reality is to be expected when you confront men about their sin and their need for a Savior. That's why Jesus is going to say just a few verses later, go ahead and look forward. I'm going to preach through this in a few weeks, but look forward to Matthew 10:34. Look to Matthew 10:34 and follow along with me there. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Jesus here draws a very definitive line in the sand, brothers and sisters. As I've said before, there are only two kinds of people in this world. When it comes to the issue of salvation, God does not see male or female. He does not see black or white. He does not see different cultures, different peoples. When it really comes down to it, in terms of salvation, there are only two kinds of people in this world. Those who humbly repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And those who pridefully and stubbornly reject Jesus Christ. That's it. And Jesus came to draw that line, to make that line clear, to help men understand that they are lost in their sins and transgressions, and that salvation in His name alone is the only way to be reconciled to God. That is a clear reality of the gospel. That is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is speaking of here, those who reject Him, who reject His message and His messengers, they are ones under His condemnation. In the case of those who willfully rejected the Lord's messengers and their message of the kingdom, Christ prescribed this sign of judgment against them. When the disciples left a home or a town where their message was rejected, they were to shake the dust off of their feet in a very visible manner. Now, it's interesting that this practice that Jesus is recommending here is actually a very common practice of pious Jews whenever they left Gentile territories to return to Israel. A pious Jew, upon leaving a pagan land, as they were getting ready to cross the border back into Israel, they would stop and they'd shake all the dust off of their clothing, off of their tunics, and they would take their sandals and their shoes off, and they would empty them out and dust them off before stepping into Israelite territory. And they did this as a sign of judgment as well. In so doing, in performing this little ritual, these pious Jews were thus disassociating themselves from the pollution of those pagan lands and the judgment of God that was in store for them. In fact, if you go into the Middle East today, this is still sometimes used as a dramatic gesture of repudiation to take off your sandals and dust them as you depart. Now, for the disciples to do this in Jewish homes and towns would have been scandalous. You see, the Jews used it as a sign against those pagan Gentiles out there. And so for the disciples to do this to Jewish towns and Jewish homes where the message was rejected would be the equivalent of classifying those Jews as being counted among the Gentiles. It was a symbolic way of saying that the emissaries of Jesus now viewed these places as pagan places, polluted places, places that were liable to suffer the judgment of God. We see these signs used later in the Bible. Paul performed this sign against the Jews of Poseida Antioch who rejected the gospel in Acts chapter 13, verse 51. He also performed this sign against the Jews of Corinth who refused to hear His message in Acts chapter 18, verse 6. Once again, seeing such an act performed against them would have been an incredible insult to any Jew. Because remember, Jews generally hated Gentiles because they considered themselves to be possessors of the covenant blessings of God simply because they were part of ethnic Israel. But as we see in this text, simply being insulted by the use of this sign was the least of their worries. After prescribing this sign, what did Jesus say? Look at verse 15. He said, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now you all remember what Sodom and Gomorrah were, don't you? Sodom and Gomorrah were the twin cities that we see in Genesis 19 that were known for their exceeding sinfulness and their sexual debauchery. In Genesis 19, we see God destroy these two ancient cities with fire and brimstone rain down from heaven. Can you imagine a storm of fire falling upon two entire cities? Basically, burning them to the ground. Sodom and Gomorrah were so wicked, they suffered that judgment. In fact, they were so thoroughly destroyed that archaeologists can't even speculate about where they might have been located, because nothing remained of them. Thus, to have your hometown or your home compared to such places was to be counted amongst the most wicked men that ever lived, as well as being counted worthy of the most severe judgment that God meted out. In fact, this is what's interesting. In fact, Christ says here that it will be more tolerable for the Sodomites than it will be for them in the day of judgment. You know, it's interesting to consider here the plight of the people that Jesus is referring to. In terms of actual sin and activities of wickedness, the disciples were not going to encounter Jews who were like those at Sodom and Gomorrah. They were not going to encounter Jews who were guilty of such rancid sexual debauchery and idolatry. In fact, most of the people who would end up rejecting the disciples were good, moral people by the world's standards. And as Jews, they would consider themselves to be quite godly. But in the end, their rejection of Jesus Christ and His gospel message would place them beneath the worst sinners in Israel's history. You know, it's the same sad story today for anyone who rejects Jesus Christ. That is an inescapable reality of this text, brothers and sisters. Anyone who rejects the gospel message, who rejects the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, if they remain stubborn in that unrepentance, if they remain faithfully committed to resist and turn from God, this is exactly what they will suffer. The book of Revelation talks about how that final judgment will come about. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. It says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every single one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Brothers and sisters, hell is a real place. It is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And it is exactly that reality that Jesus Christ is warning people of through the use of the sign. All of it, all of this, comes back to the primacy of the gospel. The primacy of the gospel. What every individual human being does with the gospel determines your eternal destiny. Listen to me. There are millions of good people, billions of good people this very second who are under the threat of the eternal judgment of God because they have rejected salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Some of these people are in our families. We go to school with some of these folks. We go to work with some of these folks. Some of them live right across the street from us. They shop in the same grocery stores we shop in. Some of these people are even in church somewhere in Montgomery this morning. Some of them might even be here. Hear me very carefully. What you do with the gospel determines where you will spend eternity. And it determines the life you will have even here. John Ryle, J.C. Ryle, wrote the following. This is a great quote. Please listen. Men are apt to forget that it does not require great open sins to be sinned in order to ruin a soul forever. They have only to go on hearing without believing, listening without repenting, going to church without going to Christ, and by they will find themselves in hell. Brothers and sisters, God desires that men glorify Him by believing in His Son for salvation. But if men refuse to glorify God by receiving His gift of grace, then they will glorify God by receiving His just wrath. And that is ultimately what is true of all of us who go forth sharing the gospel. Our responsibility is to tell people of Christ and Him crucified, to call them to repentance and faith. The results are in His hand. They will either repent and believe and glorify Him in the song of salvation, or they will refuse and they will die and they will glorify Him by being everlastingly punished in the lake of fire. That is at stake every time we are outside these four walls, and sometimes inside. That is at stake with our lives. So is this gospel the reality of your life? And are you wisely engaging in ministry, protecting your example, guarding the message once and for all delivered to the saints, proclaiming it for the glory of Christ? That's our call, brothers and sisters. That's our call. Bow your heads with me as I close us in prayer. Father God, I pray that there would not be one of us within the sound of my voice who does not this very moment feel the weight of these truths. Every single time we part the pages of Scripture, every single time we are confronted with the message of Christ, we feel the sweet winds of heaven blowing from one side, and we feel the heat of the flames of hell licking up at our heels from the other. Oh, Father God, let us be faithful messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us go forth, Lord, mindful of all that You have called us to be as Your redeemed children, and faithful to glorify You with every breath we take. Let us wisely interact with the unsaved. Let us, Father God, build relationships. Let us, Father God, open ourselves so that others can see the beauty of Christ in us. Let us be found faithful, Father God, to represent You. But most importantly, let us not be silent. Let us be found faithful to proclaim Your excellencies as those who have been called out of darkness and into the light. For truly, God, Your name is at stake. Father, I pray that where there are those in the sound of my voice who have heard this message, who have heard this glorious gospel of Christ, You who came and lived a sinless life, You who came and died a substitutionary death on the cross, You who came and after Your death rose from the grave on the third day. I pray, Lord, as there are those here who have heard that message, that they, by Your grace, will repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And I pray, Father God, we will be emboldened to carry that message anew outside the walls of this church. Oh God, be glorified as all in all. In your precious name we pray.